morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. Do you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith? Well, this is a place that you can call. We can discuss them together. Do you have a difference of opinion from the host? Well, you can call about that. I'd be glad to discuss that with you as well. And that would be whether you're a Christian holding a different view or you're not a Christian and you simply have a different view than Christianity altogether. Be glad to talk to you. That's what we do here. It's an open forum. The number to call, if you'd like to be on, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we have some lines open for you right now. And if you want to give us a call, I will be very happy to get to you. And there are calls coming in now, and I'm looking at my screen. I'll be seeing some names here, and we'll be talking right away. Our first caller is going to be Dana Lee from Temecula, California. Dana Lee, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Yesterday you were talking about the inspiration of Scripture, and that you give more credit to what each supposed author says about their own inspiration. Was that correct, or did I hear it wrong?
Well, yeah, I would trust Paul to tell me about his own inspiration rather than church tradition to tell me about it. Yeah.
Yeah. But what about those verses that says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for those four things?
Uh-huh. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16.
Yeah.
And Paul wrote that, of course. And when Paul wrote that, he wasn't actually talking about his own writings. He was talking about what he and Timothy knew as Scripture, which was, of course, the Old Testament.
The Pentateuch.
Notice Paul said, the whole Old Testament, really. You know, the statement he made that you quoted is 2 Timothy 3:16, and the previous verse is verse 15. He says, he's speaking to Timothy, he says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he's talking about the Holy Scriptures that Timothy has known from his childhood. It's clear, of course, he's talking about the Old Testament.
So he never thought he was writing Scripture?
You know, Paul knew that he was writing authoritatively. He knew that Christ had appointed him to speak on his behalf and that Christians should submit to the authority of what he wrote. That Paul would have called his own writing Scripture, we don't know about that. He never indicated that he knew that. Now, Peter referred to Paul's writings as Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he spoke of Paul as if Paul's writings were to be treated as Scripture.
And is that the one that says, you know, no Scriptures for private interpretation?
Well, that's in the same book, but a different passage. Yes, 2 Peter chapter 1 is where you find his statement that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's 2 Timothy 1:20. But later in the same book, Peter is talking about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. He says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now, it says that the unstable and untaught people twist Paul's writings to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And that statement, the rest of the Scriptures, sounds as if what Peter is saying is Paul's writings are Scriptures, and then there's other Scriptures too. There's the rest of the Scriptures. It doesn't seem like he'd say it that way unless he was regarding Paul's writings as Scriptures. But it's interesting too that he says that Paul wrote to you about these things according to the wisdom given to him. That's what he says in verse 15. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you. Here's the thing. When we talk about Scripture as being inspired, we're really using a word that's not found in the Greek Bible. the word in 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all scripture is given by inspiration, mm-hmm. that expression given by inspiration, that's three words in English. In Greek, it's a word that means God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. Now, we, in the traditional translations, it says given by inspiration, so we get the word inspired from that.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible doesn't ever really use the word inspired in the Greek or the Hebrew to explain it. It is said, truthfully, that the scriptures were written as God's Spirit moved holy men of God. It says that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. You were mentioning that verse and the following one. So we do have the scripture telling us, at least when it's talking about the Old Testament, Paul says all those scriptures are God-breathed. Now, it's possible that Paul would have said similar things about his own writings, but we never have him saying any such thing. And he does say some things about his writings that might give the impression that he wouldn't say exactly the same thing about his writings. For example, when he said, on this subject, I don't have any word from the Lord. I'll give my judgment on it. And things like that. I mean, there's times when Paul does not seem to be arguing for, some kind of supernatural inspiration for his writing, though he does speak of having supernatural inspiration for his knowing. That is to say, the things he's writing are the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to previous generations, but was revealed to Paul and the other apostles through God's Spirit. That's what Paul says. So Paul claims that what he's writing is that which was revealed to him by God. In Galatians chapter 1, he also says that the gospel he preached, he didn't learn it from man, but it was revealed to him by Christ. So what Paul is writing is of heavenly origin. It's material that was revealed to him by God. All right, so that we have to accept, or else we have to call him a liar. And I do accept it. I believe that everything Paul wrote is reliable and has a divine origin. But the question of how it was written was, when Paul wrote, did something come over him and change him from being Paul into being, God's robot, that could no longer make any mistakes, could no longer use wrong punctuation or bad spelling or anything like that? See, as I understand it, we sometimes bring to our idea of the inspiration of Scripture a more magical cast than the Bible really encourages us to take. To say that what Paul wrote are the words of God does not have to mean that every word was dictated from God, but rather that God had revealed his message to Paul, and Paul very adequately communicated it. And therefore, when we read Paul, we're reading what God had to say. We could even say that in some cases about preachers, we've heard that God has spoken through certain preachers to us. But, say, prophets and apostles are a little different than the average preacher. The Old Testament was written by prophets, and they are people who received divine oracles from God. Sometimes they saw dreams or visions and told about them later. I think of Daniel, for example. Daniel says, I saw this, I was at the river Ulai, and I saw these things, and so forth. Yeah. He tells about it. Now, we know that what he saw was from God. An angel appeared, gave him words from God, and so forth. But when he was writing it down later, we don't know that he was suddenly, as he sat down and put his quill into the ink, bottle, suddenly something swept over Daniel and made it impossible for him to use his own language or his own thoughts at all. We believe that God chose to reveal things to honest and competent men who were able to communicate them afterwards. So, in other words, the information that they give us is from God. The words they used, as far as we know, may have been their own. And even
so
their literary skill and vocabulary.
Do you believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, or...
Those are words, again, that the Bible doesn't use. Here's the problem.
Okay.
I was raised and still am an evangelical, which means I believe the Bible is the Word of God, both the Old and the New Testaments. It's God's message to us. Now, words like inspiration, words like inerrancy and infallibility are words that the Bible never uses. You never find any person in Scripture saying, what I'm writing to you is infallible. Okay.
No, but most churches have that as their doctrine by tradition.
I understand that.
as...
And I don't have any objection to it, because I accept everything the Scripture says as true and as being what God wanted us to have. So, in other words, it's God's book to us, and we can follow its teachings as if God breathed it out of his own nostrils to us. And in some cases, he did. Because the prophets, I think, many times when they spoke oracles, they were just, in a sense, streaming God's message, you know, through their mouths. But even so, we find that they often have their own vocabulary. Like Jeremiah's temperament is very different than Isaiah's. And Isaiah has certain vocabulary that you don't find in Ezekiel or Daniel. And, you know, you see that the person that God used still was fully in control of his own mind.
Faculty.
And in other words, yeah.
Well,
his,
I have
his
a question.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I have a question on, would there be any way of going into error by believing that the Scripture is infallible and inerrant? I know the King James Only movement is very emphatic on that version
right. Well,
being infallible
right,
and inerrant. So what would be the downfall?
See, the King James
what would
only,
be the error that we would go into if we held that belief?
Well, if we held the King James only belief?
Yes.
Or okay.
Just the inerrancy
well, the
or
problem,
infallibility of Scripture.
Okay. All right. Well, you can believe in the inerrancy of Scripture without being King James only. Virtually all evangelicals believe that the Bible is without error in the things that it affirms. Okay, but not all evangelicals believe the King James Version is the best, or certainly not the only translation of the Bible that is of any use to us. The King James Only people go a step further in saying that not only is the Bible inspired, but a particular translation of the Bible is more inspired than other translations of the Bible. Now, that's of course, that's a claim that could never be made on the basis of anything the Bible affirms.
Uh-huh.
That's simply a tradition.
Yeah.
You see, the Bible, no, you won't find any verse in the Bible that says
right.
This particular English translation is to be preferred over all other English translations, because the biblical writers didn't know about English translations, so there's really no divinely mandated reason to favor one translation over another, and we should favor a translation based on its integrity and the competence of its writers and you know the degree to which it actually presents an English equivalent to
mm-hmm.
what the Hebrew and the Greek writers wrote. The belief in the inspiration of Scripture among most evangelicals only means that when it was written, the writers were inspired. And, of course, what the writers wrote, we don't have their actual original documents in their handwriting, but we have copies of them. We have thousands of copies of them. And the copies do have a few errors, small
mm-hmm.
changes that have been made by copyists, but usually it's not too difficult to discern where a mistake was made by someone making a copy and where the original, where it really went. You know, sometimes a mistake renders something to not make so much sense, and you have another manuscript that renders it differently, and it does make sense. So it's not that difficult to figure out what the original said. But as far as the idea of what harm would be done by taking a King James only approach, I guess the harm that would be done is that you would not be open to learning more things as scholars who are studying Greek and Hebrew learn more about the manuscripts of the Bible. And if they, for example, in 1611, the Hebrew language was not known as well by English translators as it is by modern English translators who are translating from Hebrew. Therefore, a modern translation might do a better job of translating a certain word in Hebrew, but if someone's stuck on the King James, they're not going to benefit from knowing that the writer, that Isaiah or Moses or David actually said such and such instead of the thing that the King James says. And so they're going to deprive themselves of the best in scholarship, but they're not going to deprive themselves of God. I mean, you can be the finest Christian who ever walked the earth and use only the King James Version. But if you only use the King James Version because you think there's some magical quality to the King James Version that is lacking in the other English versions, then you're not going to be as good a Christian because you're going to be superstitious. That's superstition. I don't think God would favor superstition.
Well,
okay. Dana Lee, I don't mind talking at great length about this, but I've got other
Thank
calls
you.
Waiting and the clock
All
is
right.
ticking. But I appreciate your calling. Feel free to call back anytime.
All right. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Paul from Eagle Rock, California. Paul, good to hear from you again.
Thanks. Yeah, this mysterious figure of Melchizedek walking out on the pages of Scripture, and then the whole order of the New Testament being after his order. Who do you think he is?
Well, I take the view that Melchizedek is Christ. Many commentators, perhaps most, believe that he was merely the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem. Salem could be seen as short for Jerusalem, and that he served as a type of Christ. It's obvious that the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 7, is drawing some close comparisons between Melchizedek and Christ, so that all Christians have to either see Melchizedek as an ordinary man who was a type of Christ, as certain other Old Testament characters were, or else he is Christ. He is Christ appearing before his incarnation to Abraham. We know that God did appear to Abraham in physical form on other occasions. We see it, for example, in Genesis 18:1, that God appeared to Abraham and came to him and ate with him. It was in Genesis 14 that Abraham met Melchizedek. Now, Jesus, in John 8, near the end there, 8:50-something, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And his critics said, well, wait a minute, you're not yet 50 years old. When did you ever see Abraham? And, of course, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. But the point is that Jesus indicated that Abraham had seen Christ's day. At least what Jesus said made his listeners think he was saying that Abraham had seen Christ. And they said, when could that have been? You're not old enough to have seen Abraham. And he says, well, actually, I am, to tell you the truth. So Christ and Abraham apparently had met. And it may be that when Abraham met Melchizedek that Jesus is referring to. It might not be. And my belief that Melchizedek was Christ is not based on that one statement of Jesus, not primarily. It's based primarily on what the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 7 about Melchizedek, which are things like that the man lives forever. Melchizedek is said to be unlike the priests of the line of Aaron because they died, and he doesn't. Unlike the priesthood of Aaron, which transferred from one man to his descendant, the priesthood of Melchizedek doesn't transfer from one person to another. And yet Jesus has it. How could a priesthood that was held by Melchizedek also be held by Jesus if it doesn't transfer from one man to another, unless they're the same person? There's quite a lot of things the writer of Hebrews says that makes me think that Melchizedek is Jesus. But it's not. I don't think it's the majority opinion. I think the majority of commentators would say Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem, and that he was just very much respected by Abraham. The Jews' tradition is that he was Shem, the last survivor of the generation that came through the flood. So the Jews had that tradition. But I take my thoughts essentially from what the writer of Hebrews tells us on the subject.
Very interesting. Joshua's long day. Do you think that was a supernatural event?
Well, you know, I have read in the past people who've tried to explain that the wording of the story about Joshua's long day does not really affirm that the sun stood still, but that the phrase "the sun stood still" is actually should be translated "stood silent," and it's a poetic expression, not referring to the literal, stopping of the sun in the sky. I don't know. I've not been able to evaluate that argument as much as I would like to. I have no difficulty with the sun standing still literally, not literally, in the sense that the earth stood still and the sun therefore appeared to stand still. That's not a problem to me. It is to some people. But to me, it's no greater miracle than for God to say, let there be heavens and earth, and they come into existence. You know, if God wants to cause the sun to cease from its movement across the sky for a certain number of hours, that's not even a challenge to God.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Paul. Good to hear from you.
Thanks.
Thanks for calling. All right, we had other callers that were waiting and have apparently not been able to stay on the line, and therefore our lines are open again. And so you could get through right away because we do have, 7 or 8 minutes. Maybe we get another call or two in. The number is 1-800-227-5278. So if you give me a call right now, we'll get you in, I would expect, before we're done with the show. The show is so short. The number is 1-800-227-5278. And by the way, as I say, the show is short. It's only a half hour, the morning show. But the Narrow Path also has an afternoon show, which is an hour long. But you can't hear that on the radio stations you're listening to right now. You can pick it up on the internet from our website. So if you like this program and the half hour ends too quickly for you, and it bugs you that we just get started and then it's over, you can get more of it if you go online. So you'd want to go to thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. There you'll find the opportunity to click to listen live to both the morning show and the afternoon show, or to go to the archives and hear shows after they've been done. You can put them on your iPad or iPod and listen to them later if you'd like. And as I'm awaiting the clearing of these calls, I want to make another announcement that I don't think I've made on this program before, but it's might be something you'd be interested in. For 16 years, I ran a Bible school where I taught through the whole Bible verse by verse each year in 9 months. I don't do that anymore. I did that for 16 years and closed the school in 1999. However, I do run summer programs now. They're held up in the Seattle area. The last two summers, they were 10 weeks long each. This summer, it's only 4 weeks long. The school is called the Great Commission School. And each of these summers, I'm taking a different portion of the Bible. And this summer, I'm going to be teaching verse by verse through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation, verse by verse, in 4 weeks. It's a live-in school. It costs next to nothing. In fact, the school costs nothing. You get room and board for $20 a day, and that's the only charges there are. And it's nice. It's good food and good housing. It's a great deal, cheaper than you can live at home. And you get the teaching for free, but you have to be prepared for about 20 hours of teaching a week. Anyway, if you're interested in that, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see across the top a reference to the new Great Commission School. We are taking applications now, and it'll be run in July and August, the last part of July and early part of August. Let's talk to Dave from Costa Mesa next. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. The chapter divisions in the Bible and the verses themselves were not in the original languages. But I also noticed in my Bible that there appears to be paragraph markings or where the verse number is bolded to indicate that this is a new paragraph. And I was wondering if those also are in sort of after-the-fact interpretations, or was there something in the original languages that actually indicated that there was something like a new paragraph?
Generally speaking, the Greek manuscripts do not contain paragraph divisions, or the Hebrew either, in the Old Testament. But in most cases, paragraph divisions can be decided on the basis of content. After all, a paragraph usually has a topic sentence and then other sentences that modify that idea, and then another paragraph will have a different topic. And so a paragraph is really a thought unit in a piece of writing, and so scholars, paying attention to the content can usually determine where the paragraphs would naturally divide. But there are sometimes they could be wrong. There's times when I think they put a verse at the end of one paragraph, which really is the beginning of another paragraph, but not very often. In almost all cases, the paragraph markings are pretty good, although, as I say, they're not really identified in the Greek or the Hebrew manuscripts.
Okay, very good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Dave, good talking to you. Our next caller is from Dean from Mission Viejo, California. Dean, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Good to hear from you.
Good to hear you every day. It's really a blessing what you're doing, and we appreciate that.
Thank you, brother.
I did have a question, and I can listen off air. I was wondering if you could comment on the New Testament prescriptions against women teaching or having authority over men.
I will comment on it. I don't have very much time to give it a thorough treatment, and there are lectures I've given on that subject which are at the website, thenarrowpath.com, but I will give you a brief answer insofar as time allows. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but she's to be in silence, and she should learn in quietness and so forth. And then he goes on to talk about the qualifications for bishops or elders in the church, among which are that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, some people have taken the statement about, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over men, to mean that women shouldn't ever teach men or be in a position of authority over men in any situation. And I guess a person could take it that way. I don't think that's what Paul's intention is. I believe that since the context is about the qualifications and disqualifications for elders of the church, that Paul is talking about that subject. When he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over men, I think he's talking about the role of an elder. In other words, a church official, like a pastor. Now, that doesn't mean that women couldn't teach in other situations. For example, Priscilla, the wife of Aquila, together with her husband, were teaching Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, we read that they took him aside and instructed him better in doctrine. And the impression is that Priscilla, the wife, was doing most of the talking. Now, she was not an elder of the church, but that doesn't mean that she couldn't instruct a man if she knew more than he did about something. And some people wouldn't want women speaking in, you know, adult Sunday school classes where there's men and things like that too. But I think they're going further than Paul in this, in my opinion. I think Paul is simply saying when it comes to the appointment of bishops or elders or pastors in the church, that this is not something for women. This is, their calling lies elsewhere. And that would seem to be the best understanding of his statement in the context. If you read further it past the end of that chapter into the next chapter in 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3. I'm sorry I'm out of time. Like I said, I wouldn't have time to address this fully, but we do have at the website thenarrowpath.com lectures on this subject as well as hundreds of other subjects. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you go to our website, you'll find how you can help to keep us on the air. That is at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.